All right, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you this morning. I hope you have your Bible and that you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we are in our study of 2 Corinthians. We walk through verse by verse. Last week, we looked at a text that gives us a realistic picture of the ministry of the new covenant. It called us to endurance in light of the troubles we will no doubt face as we serve the Lord. It was timely for us as we prepared to send the T family back overseas to preach the gospel. It was timely for us as we prepared to welcome the O family home for a bit of a break in their service of preaching the gospel overseas, and they are home, and will give us an update on their work 2 weeks from tonight on a Sunday night, June 2nd, so I hope you'll be here for that. It was also timely for us as we begin to search for our next youth pastor here. But I told you that the applications were not just for those in vocational ministry. The applications were for all of us, since every believer in Jesus is called to the ministry of reconciliation. In verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6, we saw the need for godly character and conduct for servants of God in their ministries. We saw the variety of hardships that must be endured in faithful service to the Lord. We saw that the Spirit endows us with certain and a variety of gifts and virtues that must flavor our endurance. It's not just tooth-gritted endurance, it's holy endurance, it's pure endurance. And we saw the variety of paradoxical experiences that we will face that remind us that we must look at that which is unseen and eternal, not just what is seen and temporary. And in all of it, we talked about the importance of looking to Jesus as we endure, because he is the one who has shown us the way. Remember what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so at the end, I invited you to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for grace to be saved, like you need to be saved from the wrath of God against your sins, and that salvation only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus for salvation, and look to Jesus for grace to persevere in the current troubles that you face. Look to Jesus. I invited you to consider who's next. Who's next, not for some romantic adventure, but who's next with their eyes wide open to commit to serve the Lord Jesus Christ despite the troubles that you will no doubt face. And then I invited you to pray for the T family. In fact, I want to put these seven things before you once again to continue to pray for them as they settle into their new city in a new country. If you want to take a picture of those bullet points so that you can be praying this week, that would be a good thing. Pray for their transition. Pray for their goodbyes. Pray for house hunting and a school search. Pray for their team that they'll settle into and cooperate with, and not just in work, but in all of life. And pray for the local believers there to have courage to gather together for worship. This week, we're going to see Paul make a very personal, very emotional, very direct plea for reconciliation with the Corinthian believers. It's one that relates to us in this room on a number of levels. Within the church, it relates to us as it shows us what the relationship between leaders and the people should look like, what the relationship between members and members should look like, honestly. And the short answer is this: hearts wide open. Hearts wide open in love and in truth, and a beautiful dance in partnership with one another. It's also timely for us and relatable to us within all kinds of relationships. It reminds us that reconciliation is possible. In fact, seems like reconciliation is the message of the day at First Baptist, right? If you were in adult small group Bible study, you saw that lesson from the life of Joseph as his brothers, who once tried to murder him and then sold him into slavery, as they stood before him begging for food, he forgave them. Right? And he talked about God's purpose, even in their sinful actions toward him. They talked about God's purpose and his forgiveness, and they were restored to one another. That relationship, that restoration is possible. It may take 22 years, as it did with Joseph. It's possible by God's grace. In the introduction to that lesson, Lifeway said, "Conflict in any family is inevitable." It went on to say, God may, and I would say does, God does want to use you as an agent of healing. So identify steps you can take to make that happen. I think today's text in particular holds a real temptation for us to consider what other people should be doing. It holds a real temptation to hear it and say, oh man, I wish so-and-so was here because they really need this. Or, oh man, that guy who's crossways with me, he really needs to do X, Y, and Z to make it right. And I want to guard against that today. And I want you to guard against that today. I really want us to consider our own application of the text today. What can you do? What can I do to be an agent of healing? So consider the text for yourself today and not for anyone else. Let's read it together in chapter 6, starting in verse 11. This is God's word. It says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we are thankful for your work of reconciliation in our lives. Thankful that through the death, burial, and resurrection of your own Son, you have reconciled us to yourself. You have forgiven us all our sins. You have granted us eternal life. And we delight in that. And while we delight in that reconciliation, we also recognize that you have given us the ministry of reconciliation. You have charged us with preaching the message of reconciliation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, grant us an ever-increasing desire, an ever-increasing commitment to that ministry. And grant that we would experience it, even in our relationships with one another, here in this church and in our homes and in our community. Grant us peace and unity that comes from you and that comes only in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like we've been able to over the last few weeks, we can break this text into a few parts. In fact, each verse kind of has its own theme, its own application. In verse 11, you're going to see Paul affirming his openness to the Corinthian believers, his commitment to love them and speak truth to them. And then in verse 12, you're going to see Paul identify where the hangup is, where's the problem. And in this text, he identifies that the problem is with the Corinthians in their closed offness to him, that they have restricted and restrained their hearts to him. And then in verse 13, Paul is going to call them to action. He's going to call them to open their hearts to him as he has opened his to them. It's a clear call for reconciliation in verse 13. But let's look at it closely in verse 11. Paul is affirming here his openness to them, his commitment to love them and speak truth to them. Our mouth, he says, has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. Now, before we get into talking about Paul's mouth and Paul's heart, let me draw your attention to the way he addresses the Corinthians directly in this text. He says, O Corinthians. That's not something Paul often does in his letters, especially in letters to the churches. He doesn't often call them out directly by name. And when he does, when he calls them out by name like this, it's particularly personal. It's a direct approach that carries a lot of weight. It's emphatic, and it gets his audience's attention. One scholar likened it to looking them in the eye. Looking them in the eye with his written words. He does this in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? There, as he calls them out, you Galatians, he's calling out a problem. It's confrontational in tone there as he calls them out by name. In Philippians chapter 4, he does a similar thing, but with a different tone. Look at it in verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. There he calls them out, Philippians, for their exemplary behavior. It's a compliment that he gives to them. And we do this. You know how this goes. We do this on occasion by calling people out in a conversation, calling them out by name in a conversation. It adds weight and gravity. That's what's going on here. Laura does this with me sometimes. And I can tell by the way she says Chris. If she inserts like in the midst of a sentence, Chris, I can tell whether that's a word of confrontation or a word of compliment, right? You know how this goes. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about one of my favorite movies has a scene where the carpet is wet and a lady says, why is the carpet all wet, Todd? And he says, I don't know, Margot. So that addition of the name in the middle of it is to carry some weight. And that's part of what's going on here as Paul says, O Corinthians, O Corinthians. And when it comes to his mouth in the text, Paul says he's spoken freely to them with his mouth. Colin Cruz comments about the Greek phrase that Paul uses here. He says, Paul's expression, "we have spoken freely," is a Greek idiom denoting candor and straightforward speech. So it's a phrase that connotes this idea of I've not pulled punches from you. I'm not sugarcoated things. I've shot straight, as we would say in the vernacular today. In his preaching ministry, Paul has not misled people. He's not manipulated them with his speech. Rather, he has plainly spoken the truth of the gospel to them. He asserts this in his first letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 2, when he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You catch that? Even in the planting of the church, even in the early days of the church, he says, I didn't come to you with fancy words. I came to you with direct, straightforward speech. And he gives them the purpose of this. He says, so that the weight wouldn't be on me, so that your confidence wouldn't be in me, but it would be in the power of God. Your security would rest in him. That's why he spoke this way. He says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 2, when he says, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says, "My mouth has been open, and I've spoken freely to you." My mouth has been open to speak directly and plainly the truth of the gospel to you. And it's not just his mouth that's open, it's his heart that's open as well. Look at the text. His heart is wide open. He says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, and our heart is open wide." Here, it may be wise to zoom out a bit and remember that this comes on the heels of his statement about the troubles he's faced as he's brought the gospel to them, and countless others like them. When Paul goes around preaching the gospel, he's not always welcomed with fanfare and love and support. Oftentimes, he's met by an angry mob, like we looked at last week. And yet he's willing to subject himself to this kind of suffering, this kind of trouble, because he loves them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to kind of work our way back through what we have seen so far in 2 Corinthians to see all of the trouble Paul has subjected himself to for the sake of the Corinthian believers. Just in this one letter, let alone other places. Just in this one letter up to this point, let alone in other places. And what we looked at last week in chapter 6, verse 3 to 10, "Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness and hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." Turn back a couple of pages to chapter 4 and look at verses 7 to 12. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Turn back a few pages to chapter 1, as he starts out this letter in the very introduction of the letter. Read with me in verse 5. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. My question for you is this: would Paul have subjected himself to this kind of trouble if he didn't care for these people? Would Paul have continued to pursue the Corinthian believers after they themselves mistreated him in the ways they did if he did not love them? I think it's obvious that his heart is wide open to these people. Now, I want to say this, in an effort to follow my own directions and apply the text to myself first, I want to be honest with you about this. I struggle here sometimes. I struggle here sometimes to have my heart wide open like Paul does. I struggle in general, I believe because of my personality. I think my default position is heart closed. I'm an introvert by nature. When people talk about solitary confinement, I think, I could use a little of that for a while. And so I think just kind of my natural disposition is heart closed. I also think in general, I struggle with this because of my experiences in ministry. My open heart has often been wounded, and I've developed a defensive mechanism to keep it closed so that it's not wounded again. And so I struggle with this. My heart is wide open to you. I struggle specifically with some of you because of various conflicts we have had, not just generally, but specifically. It's easier to have an open heart with some people than it is to others. And I really want to be able to say with Paul, my mouth and my heart are open in love and truth to all of you. And I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. So I ask that you would pray for me in that, and that you would help me in that. When I first read through this text, I want to be like, yeah, I'll just stand up here and say what Paul says. I'm wide open to you. What's wrong with you people? And that's not fair. My heart is not as open as it should be all the time. So look at verse 12. Maybe your heart isn't as open as it should be either. Verse 12, Paul identifies where the hangup is in his relationship with Corinth, and it's not him, it's the Corinthians, and the way they're closed off to him. In verse 12, he says, "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." In Corinth, it seems that the issue is not with Paul, but rather with the church. He's wide open to them, but they are restrained. That's the word New American Standard uses. They are restrained toward him. ESV uses the word restricted. You are restricted toward us. NIV and CSB render it, you are withholding affection. Literally, the word that's used there means to be made narrow, to compress, or to cramp. That's the picture he's painting. He's like, our heart is wide open to you, but you're restrained. You're pinched off toward us. To use an image that we might be familiar with, there's a kink in the hose somewhere. Somewhere between Paul and the Corinthian church, there's a kink in the hose. He said in verse 11 that the faucet is wide open on his end. The water is flowing freely there, but it's not coming out on the other end. There's a problem somewhere in between. Here, he says, the problem is not with him, it is with them. They have a kink in the hose that is not allowing the water to flow through. One scholar noted that the love and truth given by Paul to the Corinthians is being emotionally stiff-armed by them. Some of you, that makes sense. Like he's trying to love and serve them, and they're giving him the stiff arm and pushing him away in those efforts. Why would this be the case? With all that Paul is subjecting himself to on their behalf, why would this be the case? Why would they stiff arm his love and truth? Why would they be skeptical of him? And the answer is really nothing. They have no reason to be skeptical of him. They have no logical reason to behave this way toward the Apostle Paul. Rather, we recognize that the enemy has come in. The enemy has come in, and through the ministry, and I'm putting that in air quotes if you're not watching, the ministry of these false apostles has corrupted the people's perception of Paul. They've gone on the attack of Paul and corrupted the perception of the church toward the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul who planted the church, the Apostle Paul who nurtured the church and discipled the believers and cared for them even from a distance. They have corrupted the perception of him. They've cast doubt on his character. They've questioned his conduct. They've undermined his message. And the Corinthians have bought it. They bought it from these false apostles, despite Paul's persistent love and care for them. Let me just remind you that what we are looking at in 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter, at least the fourth letter he has written to them, not to mention the variety of visits he has made, either personally or by proxy from one of his partners, not to mention the extended time he spent among them when the church was planted there. He has cared for them and loved them. And yet the enemy has come in, caused all kinds of discord. Maybe one of the things that we need to notice here in general is the enemy's tactic. The enemy's tactic of spreading discord and distrust and disunity in the church. He loves disruption and chaos. He loves mistrust and skepticism. He loves to see us at each other's throats. He loves even when we hold each other at arm's distance. He loves to see us question the truthfulness of the gospel so that he can slip in some other gospel, which is really no good news at all, and will lead us straight to hell. He loves it when those kind of things are happening. And he's against us. And he's working all the time to sow discord and disunity. And so we have to work hard to maintain unity in the church. Unity in the church is granted to us in the gospel. And we are called in the scriptures to work hard to maintain it. It's founded on Christ. It's found in Christ. And yet we are called to strive to maintain it within the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 as we consider the question, whose responsibility is it? Whose responsibility is it for First Baptist Church to maintain unity? Whose responsibility is the unity of the local church? It's mine, and it's yours. It's every single one of us who belong to this body. It's all of our responsibility. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent," look at that, verse 3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Like, there's a real good foundation for this unity, right? And there's a real call to be diligent to preserve this unity. And there's a real clear path toward that, right? In the text, he says, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance of one another. Like, those are the key elements to maintain this unity, to preserve this unity. So let's all be diligent. Let's all be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This unity that Jesus prayed for before he went to the cross, unity not just for his 12 friends, his 12 disciples, but unity for all those who would become disciples through their ministry, us. Look at John 17, verse 20. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So my question here is, what are you doing to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And I want you to be careful here because I believe that the enemy is already whispering in your ear, well, what are you doing? What's he doing? What's she doing? I'm asking you, and I'm trying to do this myself, to consider, what are you doing to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? What am I doing to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? It's what we're called to. It's what we're equipped for by the Spirit. And that's what we want to see. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, Paul calls the people to action, to open their hearts, to open their hearts to him as he has opened his to them. It's a clear call for reconciliation here. Look at how he says, "Now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." Before we talk about this reciprocal love, let's deal with the phrase, "I speak as to children." There are times when I'm reading through the Bible and I come across phrases and I read them with a certain attitude that they probably shouldn't have. They probably never had in the text. Kind of like when Jesus is talking to his mom at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, right? When she's like, "Hey, they're running out of wine. You need to do something about this." And then when I read his response, I read it like this: "Woman, what's that got to do with us?" And that is not at all what's going on there. In the culture, in the text, it's just not the tone. I got the tone all wrong there. It's a tone of respect and reverence for his mom. And I can read this text with a bit of a condescending tone as well. I come across Paul's comment about speaking as to children. And I feel this like exasperation on Paul's part. Like, "Oh, I got to talk to you like little children. Little children going on here." That's the way I read it, but that's not what's going on here. In fact, I think the NIV, although it doesn't do a good job of literally translating the words, I think it does a good job of capturing the idea behind the words here when NIV says, "As a fair exchange," verse 13, "I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." And I think they're right about that. He's like, I'm speaking to children, my children. And that's Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth, right? He's their father. He's their spiritual father in a whole lot of ways. Paul Barnett says, "As the one through whom they had spiritually come to birth, Paul saw himself as their father. It is as their spiritual father that he now speaks to them affectionately." Now, in like exchange, Paul says, as to his own children, open wide to us also. He's saying, we have opened our mouths in honesty and truthfulness to you. We've opened our hearts in affection to you. You've restrained yours to us. Open them wide. Open them wide, dear children. I think that's the force of what's going on in this text. So with deep love and authority, Paul calls a church to meet him in the place of openness of heart, openness of mouth. This business of the like exchange is the goal. It's the goal in our relationships, especially in the church, with other brothers and sisters in Christ. The goal is this mutual openness of heart and openness of mouth in truth. That our hearts would be wide open to each other and that our mouths would be wide open to proclaim the gospel. Because we all know the pain of one-sidedness in relationships, right? We've all been in those kind of relationships where we feel like we're pouring ourselves out for the sake of someone else who doesn't really care. We're pouring ourselves out in service to someone and they're stiff-arming every effort we make. We know the pain of living in that tension. We also know the joy of mutual affection. We know the joy of mutual service and concern. We know the joy of mutual patience and kindness toward one another. We know what that looks like, and that's what we want to pursue. It's what Paul is pursuing in the church at Corinth. That's what he wants them to have with him. Now, he can say in a way that I cannot, "My heart has been wide open to you, and I've only spoken the truth to you." And so he calls them to open-heartedness, and I want to call all of us today to open-heartedness. So for application, I want to ask, how's your heart? I want to ask myself, how's my heart? Is it open or closed? Is it wide open or shut off? Is it kind of guarded? And am I ready for the stiff arm? Like, if you get too close, I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to let you get that close. Is that what it looks like? Is that what your heart looks like? Is that what my heart looks like? And I want you to consider this toward the brothers and sisters in the room. Like, how is that? How is your heart toward brothers and sisters? Not how is their heart toward you. It's not the question today. How is your heart toward them? Open or closed? What about your heart towards your leaders? What about as members of the church toward the leadership of the church? How's your heart toward us? Is it open, closed, defended, offended? How's your heart towards your family? Open, closed? How's your heart? I want you to think about that. And I want us to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, it's wide open. It's wide open. Second question is, how's your mouth? Is it open to speak freely, or is it closed in silence and embarrassment? Maybe another way to consider this is, are you declaring the truth of the gospel to the people around you? Is your mouth open like Paul's was? Like everywhere he went, he's telling people that Jesus is the Messiah. Like everywhere he went, he's inviting them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. Is your mouth open like that, or is it closed? Or maybe worse, is it like open but wrong? Like, do you have your mouth open to preach something, but you're like those false apostles and you're watering down the gospel, or you're sugarcoating it, or you're filing off the rough edges of it to make it super palatable for people instead of proclaiming it with boldness and clarity, plainly, as Paul does? How's your mouth? Your mouth, not somebody else's mouth. How's your mouth? Is it wide open to speak or silent? How's your heart? Is it open or closed? And I got to say that some of you have no hope in this. All of this that we're talking about is like moot because your heart is dead. It's a rock. You're lost, dead in your trespasses and sins. You've got no hope because you are rejecting Christ. You're rebelling against Christ. And today I would invite you to repent of your sins and put all your trust in Jesus and be saved. Like now. Do it now. We'll talk more about living in unity later. What matters most today is that you are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So repent, believe, and tell the world the good work that God has done in your heart. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we thank you for moments like this. We thank you for texts like this. It's not easy when you confront us in your word and you convict us of our sins. Pray in these moments you'll help us to examine our own hearts, our own mouths. Pray that they would be wide open in affection for one another. Wide open in proclamation of the truth of the gospel. Pray that by your Spirit you will bring encouragement where it's needed. Pray that by your Spirit you'll bring conviction where it's needed and grant repentance to turn. Pray for men and women and boys and girls among us who have no hope, that you will bring them eternal hope through Christ, that you'll open their eyes to your holiness and their sinfulness, that you'll open their eyes to the sacrifice of Christ in their place, that Jesus died on the cross for them. Pray that you'll grant them faith to trust in Christ, repentance to turn, and that you'll save them for your own glory, and that you'll do it now. As we saw a few weeks ago, this is the day. The day of salvation is now. God save them, we pray. For your own name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.